We're certainly thankful to have one more opportunity on this very beautiful day to be together in the house of God and to worship the Lord. We deeply appreciate you for the song service and humble prayer that's been offered. We trust other prayers have been offered and will be offered for this service. I want to go this morning to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And in the Old Testament book of Numbers, we find this statement. It says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." We would all have to agree that that is a very good statement. I suppose that's the prayer of most all of us in this congregation who have thought very seriously about life. I'm quite sure that that is my desire. And death is something we deal with all the time because we have friends and people that we love round about us that are passing from this earth, and it's not always older folk. There's an old saying that the old must die and the young may, and so quite often I hear of the untimely deaths of people that are quite young, and we quite often think about the certainty of death, that is, if the Lord does not come back before you breathe your last or before I breathe my last. Life is uncertain and death is very certain. So we look at this statement here, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." That's a very good statement. That's the prayer of my heart this morning. If the Lord does not come back before I breathe my last, I certainly want to die the death of the righteous. However, I'm sure that quite a few preachers would be very, very hesitant to preach on this verse because of the source of this verse. That is, if they consider the person who made this statement. The person who made this statement was a fellow in the Old Testament named Balaam. And some of you folk out there, your electronic devices may be punching buttons right now. And in this day and age, when I see people punching buttons while I'm preaching, I do not assume they're text messaging friends, because a lot of folk out here with these modern-day high-tech things where they can use a Bible concordance and they can check verses about as fast as I can use them. But in case you're interested in researching Balaam, the name I'm pronouncing is spelled capital B-A-L-A-A-M. That statement, Numbers 23, verse 10, was made by Balaam. I've already said that although that statement is a good statement, and it's the desire of my heart this morning, nothing wrong with the statement, "Lord, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." I've already said a lot of preachers would probably be hesitant to preach on this statement because of the source of the statement. I want to study a few things the Bible has to say about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, but he was not one of the prophets of Israel. He's one of the prophets of the pagan gods, and you find him over here identified with the Midianites and the Moabites during the 40 years that Israel was traveling in the wilderness, and we've reached the point where Israel is close to the end of their journey, and they'll very soon enter the promised land, but at this particular time, God has blessed Israel to be victorious in several battles over their enemies. This has caused a great deal of fear among some of those Canaanite kings. Here's this large camp of people that came out of Egypt. We've heard about them traveling in the wilderness all this many years, and I've already said during this meeting that the camp of Israel numbered into the hundreds of thousands, perhaps as many as 2 million. So here's this large company of people out here in in the wilderness approaching us, and we've received reports that they've won several battles against nations already in this land. So the king of Moab and the leaders of the Midianites want to hire this prophet Balaam. They want to hire him to cast a curse on Israel. And my first comment on Balaam, I've already said that he's a prophet and a pagan prophet. But in our English language, we have words that sound alike, but they're spelled differently and they have different meanings. We have the word prophet, which is prophet, but we also have the word prophit, which means prophet. And when people buy and sell, operate a business, or you're trying to sell what you raised on your farm or ranch, we're trying to make a profit so we can live and pay our bills. Now, although those words sound alike, they don't mean the same thing. But my quickest comment I can make you on Balaam is Balaam was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for profit. That is, he was in it for the money and for the financial gain. So these kings I'm talking about, these pagan kings, they want to hire Balaam to cast a curse on Israel. Balaam finds out right soon that he cannot curse what God has blessed. But Balaam is not done. Balaam tries another tactic, and this tactic would be to seduce Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication and do things that he knows would offend their Jehovah God. So if he could seduce them to do things that offended their Jehovah God, perhaps Jehovah God would chastise or destroy them for him. Balaam is not really a nice person. This statement I read here was made by Balaam. I'm going to say just a few more things about Balaam. Because of this statement, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his, there might be a few soft-headed or soft-hearted primitive Baptists about ready to put him in the baptistry. I'm not ready to put him in the baptistry. Let's move over to the New Testament right fast. And we find Balaam mentioned a few times in the New Testament, but nothing good's ever said about him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is discussing false prophets. He's discussing false prophets that are just in it for the money, that'll make merchandise of you. And he'll tell us that these false prophets have followed the way of Balaam. And Balaam, because of gain, and he says over here that the Lord rebuked Balaam through the voice of his dumb ass. He rebuked this prophet over here. And I'm going to come back to that just a minute. That's one of the things Balaam is best known for, if you've ever read this account. Balaam rides on this little beast of burden, and I've heard some preachers, Bible just says Balaam's ass. I've heard some preachers call him a mule, but I know too much about livestock. This is not a mule. And so he rides on this little creature that you might call a donkey, and there comes a time that God allows what Peter calls this dumb ass or this dumb donkey to talk like a man in order to rebuke this prophet. And hang on to that. I want to come back to that in a minute. It's very obvious that the God of heaven conveyed the truth through the mouth of a dumb ass, or a donkey if you prefer. He caused this animal to talk, and this animal is telling the truth, and this animal is rebuking this disobedient prophet. We come over in the New Testament, and Peter mentions Balaam and mentions these false prophets that have followed the way of Balaam. We find Jude mentions false prophets, and he says they've committed the error of Balaam. Then we come to Revelation chapter 2, and in those messages to the seven churches. And when the Lord speaks to the church at Pergamos, he said, I have a few things against thee, because they had in that church those that held to the doctrine of Balaam. And God tells this church over here that the doctrine of Balaam consisted of this: to teach God's people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. I don't find where the writers of the New Testament have anything nice to say about Balaam. We come back over here at the Old Testament though, and we look at the statement Balaam made. You say, well, it sounds like a very bad man made that statement. But I find places in the Bible where people who were not the best of people, that God caused these people to speak the truth. If you Bible readers here, go to John chapter 11, verse 49. And after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I mentioned last night that the Jewish leaders went into a panic, and they took counsel to put Jesus to death. And the high priest that year, Caiaphas. And if you've read the four Gospels very much, the four Gospels do not have anything nice to say about Caiaphas. Start with, he's a Sadducee. He didn't believe in the resurrection, but he's the high priest that year. Caiaphas was always an enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Caiaphas makes a statement over here about putting Jesus to death. He tells them, he said, it's more expedient for us, more expedient that one man die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. And the Bible tells us here, but this he spake not of himself. But saying, it said, being the high priest that year, God caused him to prophesy that the Lord Jesus Christ, one person, would not only die for that nation, but for the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas may not have intended that statement in a truthful way, but he actually made a very true statement. It's more expedient that this one man, Jesus, die than our whole nation die. And the Bible tells us here, this he spake not of himself. Even though this man Caiaphas is a bit of a wicked man from all I read about him in the Bible, yet God still honored the fact that he is the high priest. God honored the office of the high priest and says, this he spake not of himself. So here you have a very wicked man over here makes a statement that the Bible says is the truth and that he prophesied. So we have an example, wicked Caiaphas made a true statement. I've already noticed this morning that God conveyed his message through the mouth of this dumb beast. dumb ass, the Bible calls him. this beast here spoke the truth. So all I've got to say about that, if God wants to put the truth across, he can sometimes cause wicked people to say things that are true. He can cause a dumb ass over here to say the truth. And from time to time, I've heard men in the denominational world that were seem to be blind as bats to the truth of the Bible, but occasionally they say something that's true. And there's an old country saying that even a blind hog will occasionally root up an acorn. So I'm going to consider the statement itself, not consider the source of the statement. Let's just look at the statement. The statement is, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. It seems like Balaam was interested in dying the death of the righteous, but it's obvious Balaam was not interested in living the life of the righteous. And I think most all of us have dealt with people who might be a bit like Balaam in some ways. Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous, but he didn't care anything about living the life of the righteous. Elder C.M. Mills told me many years ago, Elder Mills, been dead since 1979, very outstanding Primitive Baptist preacher, Charlotte, North Carolina, one of the wisest men I ever met in my life. But back when I first met him, I was about 33 years of age, and I remember him saying to me, he said, you'll see a lot of people in this life that will leave the doctrine of salvation by works. In other words, my salvation, they thought, it depends on my water baptism, depends on my good works. He said, they'll leave the doctrine of salvation by grace, salvation by works, to come home and die on free grace. But he said, I've never seen anybody that want to give up the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone and then leave it and go die on their good works. And I'd have to say this morning that I don't have the least bit of interest, since I'm past the 70 in life, and some of you people here past 80, and I believe Brother Oscar at least is past 80. you reach a point in life that you're not the least bit interested in giving up salvation by grace and grace alone and dying over here on your righteousness or your good works. But we find over here that as we look at the statement, I want to study the deaths of several godly people in the Bible, and let's learn something about the death of the righteous. And I think after we study the deaths of several godly people in the Bible, that this will be your desire as well as mine, and we will be saying to the Lord, Lord, let me, if I've got to die, if the Lord's not coming back before I breathe my last, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. The first godly person's death that I want to study and try to learn something, we come to Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And we read of the death of Abraham. Abraham was called the friend of God, the father of the faithful, used as a great example of faith and spirituality in the Bible. But we come to the time when Abraham dies. The Bible tells us that Abraham gave up the ghost and died. And we need to stop right here. That word ghost in good English, that word ghost in a King James Bible or even in good English, has no reference to Halloween hobgoblins. It doesn't have anything to do with Casper the friendly ghost or Jasper the unfriendly ghost. Most people today, if you use that word ghost, of course they're going to think about Halloween hobgoblins. But that word ghost in the good English of a King James Bible was used to carry the idea of the presence of a person, the presence of a person unseen but which could be felt. And you'll find the Holy Spirit's referred to in the Bible as the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, but God's people need to get mental blocks out of their mind because of the modern corruption of that word. When it says here, Abraham gave up the ghost, that's just telling us that when Abraham died, that the soul and spirit leaves the body. But he says, Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. Back in my early life, I read several soul sleepers, that is, people who would claim that when you die, you're dead all over like the old dead dog Rover. And their explanation of this verse is that, well, Abraham gave up the ghost and died, was gathered to his people. That just simply means he's taken over here and buried with his ancestors. But the problem you have with Abraham was not buried in the old family cemetery. You Bible readers remember that Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 lives among his kindred and among his people. And the best I've ever been able to calculate comparing old names of nations with modern names of nations, he lived in the land of Ram or Aram. Best I can calculate, Abraham lived up near what we call today Damascus, Syria. Okay, Abraham, this is his homeland. God tells him, says to get thee up out of thy country and away from thy kindred and go into a land I will show thee. Abraham leaves his kinfolks. He takes a journey of several hundred miles into this land God showed him. When Abraham died, and by the way, there's no Bible evidence Abraham ever went back home. When Abraham dies, the Bible says he was gathered to his people, but he's not buried in the old family cemetery. He's buried over here in this new land, hundreds of miles away in the cave of Machpelah. And if you read the Bible very slowly and notice how the Bible words this, Abraham's gathered to his people, but he's not even buried yet. It says Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And here's a separate event. Isaac, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Abraham was gathered to his people. When his soul and spirit departed the body, when he died, he was gathered to his people, taken in soul and spirit home to his people in heaven. Okay, this is going to become even more clear when we study the deaths of a few more righteous people in the Bible. We come to Genesis chapter 35. And we find over here that a godly woman named Rachel goes into hard labor bringing Benjamin into the world. Bible tells us that Rachel dies bringing Benjamin into the world. In fact, she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Daddy named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Bible tells us that Rachel goes into hard labor. And it says, and as her soul was in departing. And the Holy Spirit puts in parentheses, for she died. And as her soul was in departing, for she died. You know what that makes it? That makes crystal clear to any reasonable person. That's telling us that the soul departs the body in death. And I've met quite a few people over the years. I haven't met any in recent years, but over a span of years, I've met quite a few people where all tangled up on the soul, body, and spirit. But I tell you this morning, the Word of God is not going to tangle you up on the soul, body, and spirit if you'll take the Word of God and believe it. Now you might find some preacher, Bible student, who's tangled up on the soul, body, and spirit, and if you listen to them long enough, they're going to tangle you up. But if you'll take God's word for what it says, as it says it, where it says it, you're not going to be mixed up on the subject. That verse makes it very clear that when Rachel died, that there was something departed the body. And as her soul was in departing, for she died. Now, before we get out of that chapter, we come to the last two verses of that chapter. We're going to read about the death of Isaac. The Bible tells us that Isaac died, said he was an old man, he's full of days. It says here, he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people. Then it will tell us, and in addition to that, his sons Jacob and Esau buried him. Did you notice one more time in the Bible, to be gathered to your people is spoken of as a separate event to being taken to the cemetery? Now, I'm going to deal with another case on that being gathered to your people. That expression, he was gathered to his people, is said in the Bible about several people. But I'm going to give you a crystal clear case that to be gathered to your people was not to be buried in the family cemetery like the soul sleepers claim. We find in Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel are in the wilderness. And God tells Moses to speak to the rock that these thirsty people can have water. And you Bible readers remember, instead of speaking to that rock, Moses smites that rock twice. And Moses also says to those people, here ye rebels, must we fetch water unto you out of the rock? And by we, he doesn't mean Moses and God, he means Moses and Aaron. You Bible readers remember that God was greatly offended at Moses and Aaron because they did not give him glory there at the rock of Meribah. Okay, keep on reading in Numbers chapter 20. God tells Moses, he said, Aaron shall not enter into this promised land. He's not going into the promised land. Of course, you Bible readers also know, neither did Moses. He said, Aaron is not going to enter into this promised land because you offended me over at the rock of Meribah when you gave me not my glory. It says, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. God says that you're to take Aaron up on the top of Mount Hor. This is right out in that wilderness. Take Aaron up on the top of Mount Hor, strip him of his priestly garments, put him on his son Eleazar, and said, Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Yeah. That ought to make it crystal clear that Aaron was not gathered to his people when he's taken back to the family cemetery, because this happened on a mountaintop over there in that barren wilderness. Now let's deal with my favorite case, the clearest case of all. We come to Genesis chapter 49. I want to study the death of another righteous person. We come to Genesis chapter 49. We find here Jacob is dying. Jacob has his 12 sons gathered round about him. And Jacob is not senile. His mind is clear. Jacob doesn't have any tubes or devices hooked up to him like so many people do in this day and age. Jacob is not under the influence of medicines and painkillers and all this. Jacob is here with a clear mind. Not only does he have a clear mind, but God fills him with the Spirit and is going to use him as a prophet. Jacob's 12 sons are gathered round about him. Jacob, with a clear mind and filled with the Spirit of God, takes each one of those 12 tribes and prophesies their future. And when he comes down to tribe number 4, the tribe of Judah, he gives here one of the most outstanding prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. He says, the scepter, that rod of kingly authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Which, by the way, first text I ever preached on, east of the Mississippi River, 17 years of age, Whiteville Church, Mount Tabor Church near Whiteville, Tennessee. Genesis 49:10, great prophecy of Christ. Jacob goes on and addresses all 12 tribes and prophesies their future. It says, look at this. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered his feet up into his bed. Did you notice they didn't have to do it for him? Every time I think about this lesson, I think, what a way to go. He gathered up his feet into his bed and says, and gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people. But by the way, he's not buried yet and won't be for a long time. He dies down in Egypt. It says the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him. It's well known today that the Egyptians were far more advanced in embalming than we are today. They spent 40 days embalming him. Then it says the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And if the 40 is in addition to the 70, which I claim, you've got 110 days. If someone wanted to claim the 40 is part of the 70, you've still got 70. But so we have here, they spent 40 days embalming him. They mourned for him 70 days, but he's not buried yet. Then they take his body on a long trip back to the land of Canaan. Over in the land of Canaan, they mourned for him 7 more days. Jacob is not buried till Genesis chapter 50, verse 13. A man who was gathered to his people when he gave up the ghost and died on that couch is not finally buried until a few months later in Genesis chapter 50, verse 13. To me, this ought to convince any reasonable person. When God's people die, you're gathered in soul and spirit to your people. The soul and spirit departs the body. That ought to, but somebody says, well, you use nothing but Old Testament examples. Okay, let's go to some New Testament examples. We come over here to the New Testament. And I'm going to deal here with an example that at first might not sound very pleasant. I start describing this man's death. You might say, no, I don't want this. If dying the death of the righteous involves all this, I don't want this. We come to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, in the early days of the church, there was a man in the church named Stephen. Stephen stands up to preach to rebellious and stiff-necked Jews. And in Acts chapter 7, filled with the Spirit of God, Stephen goes back and gives a review of God's dealings with Israel all through the Old Testament day, and as far as I'm concerned, it's the very best Reader's Digest condensed version you're going to find anywhere in the Bible of God dealing with Israel all through the past. It's worth your while to read it this afternoon. Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God, gives the Jews a history of their past and God's dealing with them, comes right on up to the times of Christ, and this powerful sermon is not met by amens and smiles and pats on the back and hugs and embraces. Instead, it infuriates these Jews, and the Bible says they rushed on him and gnashed on him with their teeth. That just means they tried to bite him, bite hunks out of him, and they began to stone him with stones. Somebody says, well, this doesn't sound like a death I'd want to die. Why are you bringing this one in? You find over here when Stephen's dying, though, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I tell you for sure right now, there's a lot of things I'd be willing to take on my way out if I knew in my death I could see the heavens open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Stephen cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And last thing he said, lay not this sin to their charge, made intercession for them. By the way, there was a young man there holding the coats and egging the people on. That's known as Saul of Tarsus. You know later we call him the Apostle Paul. I don't have a doubt in my mind that Stephen was making an intercessory prayer on the part of young Saul, as well as maybe others present. Lay not this sin to my charge. It says, with that, he fell asleep. Well, that's a wonderful way to go if in the pain and sorrow and suffering of death, even by persecution, you could see Jesus on the right hand of God. Let's come to another case over in Acts chapter 9, and this one is easy to overlook. But I hope I can impress one thing on you by studying this case. Sometimes the doctrines of the Bible are set forth with very clear, forceful cases, like I've named this morning. Very clear cases, like the case deaths of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the death of Rachel. very clear, forceful cases. But on the other hand, sometimes you'll find places in the Bible where Bible teachers are set forth in very subtle ways, in ways you can just miss. You can read the Bible, just miss it. You can keep missing it and missing it, but it's there, showing the harmony of the Bible. We come over to Acts chapter 9, and we're told that back in the early days of the church, there was among the disciples a woman named Tabitha. It tells us she's also called Dorcas. And one reason a lot of people you read about in New Testament times be called by two names. A lot of these people had a Hebrew name, and then sometimes had a Greek name. There would be some people had a Hebrew name and have a Roman name. There's a woman disciple named Tabitha. She's also called Dorcas. That word means a young roe, R-O-E, or a gazelle. And these particular animals, very graceful. And it's very common back in that day for people to name women or name females after animals that they considered beautiful or graceful. Her name means a hart or a roe or a young gazelle. There's a faithful disciple over here named Tabitha or Dorcas. And the Bible says she was filled with alms deeds, that's what you do for the poor, and good works. We're going to find out later that this woman over here spent her time making coats and various clothing for the poor. We see somebody over here whose life was dedicated to human service, to the service of others, and this fine disciple dies. Bible tells us, of course, Jews did not embalm. In fact, people weren't embalmed that much in early America. So, the Bible tells us that they'd washed her body. They had done the things they did back in that day. And they have dressed her. And here Dorcas is in this very home, in this upper chamber. Here she is. The Apostle Peter goes to this place. These other women disciples had hanging on display the coats and the things that Dorcas had sewed together for the poor. They have them on display. Here's Dorcas's body. But they say that they've got these things hanging, and they show these to the Apostle Peter as evidences of what she did while she was with us. That's easy to miss right there. Look at what all she did while she was with us. But you see, it's obvious her body's still with them. I mean, here's her body right out here. She dressed and adorned as they did back in that day. Here's her body. And body, she's still with us. But they're saying she did all this while she's still with us. That's one more place the Bible tells us that when God's people die, here's the body, but there's something that's not with us. I love little things like that, easy to miss. I missed it myself for many years. I rejoice greatly when I notice that. That fits the pattern of the Bible. I'm going to come now to two apostles rather in the New Testament. We come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's obvious that Peter is old. It's obvious that the Lord's revealed him. He doesn't have long to live. We come to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 is a good place to start. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." By the way, no preacher should ever apologize for preaching things to people that they already know and probably have heard many, many times. And God's people, if you sit out there, should not demand of your pastor, me, or anybody else that, brother, every time you get up there, you've got to preach something new, novel, exciting, and sensational, or I'm just not going to tune in or listen to you. If the day ever comes that being reminded of these things you've been established in for years, that I've been established in, I hope, for years, if the day ever comes that being reminded of these things doesn't stir my heart up, then there's something wrong with my heart. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And by the way, when you read these verses, You're going to find where Peter uses this word remembrance at least three times in just a few verses. Remembrance, remembrance. Wherefore, he said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and you're established in the present truth. Peter says, I think it meet, that is, I think it profitable or right or best. Wherefore, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice how the Apostle Peter describes his body. He describes this body as a tabernacle. He said, I think it meet long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up how? By preaching something novel, new, sensational, by putting you in remembrance. He said, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Lord had revealed to the Apostle Peter that he didn't have very long to live. But notice how Peter describes his death. He says, in death, I'm going to put off this tabernacle. Describing the body as a tabernacle, which we put off in death. Now, wait a minute. If this body is all there is to me, how could I put it off? I'm about ready to put my coat off, and it's obvious I can put it off because it's not all there is to me. But he describes this body as a tabernacle that in death would put it off. Now listen to this. He said, moreover, I will endeavor that ye shall be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. The Apostle Peter describes his death as a decease. And we folks quite often refer to my deceased grandmother, my deceased husband, or so-and-so now deceased. That's a word we use today. Peter refers to his death as a decease. But one of the most interesting things I ever learned in all my years of studying the Bible, and I mentioned it, maybe some of you folk have been hearing me for years, heard me mention this before, but a lot of folk never heard it before. But back several years ago, one of the most interesting, thrilling things I ever learned in studying the Bible is that this word decease comes from the Greek word exodus, and you're only going to find it used three times in the New Testament. Peter says, moreover, I will endeavor that you'll be able after my exodus to always have these things in remembrance. And I've done an eyeball job of what books are available back there in your church library, just done an eyeball job. And I'm familiar enough with a lot of those books back there, even though I haven't laid them out and checked, I know what's in them. I could take you back in the church library right now, or not now, but after the service, and show you here that this word decease comes from the Greek word exodus, and that word exodus is only found three times in the New Testament. So let's study the times where it appears. We find in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, when Jesus on the mountain of the Transfiguration, there appears there with him Moses and Elijah. And he says, Moses and Elijah spake with Jesus about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spake with Jesus about his exodus at Jerusalem. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, was the Lord put in the grave just to rot, decay, and cease to exist? No, we know that the Lord arose from the dead, spent 40 days and nights on earth, and then went home to heaven. That word exodus is used to describe the second book of the Bible. Is the book of Exodus, is it a Bible lesson about how the children of Israel were brought out of Egyptian bondage? Then they went over to the wilderness and to rot and die, disintegrate, decay, disappear. No, it isn't. The book of Exodus is a book about how that they were just simply taken from one place and taken somewhere else. From that word Exodus, we get words like this, exit. I see them on either side. If my wife or children or some of my grandchildren were here today and for some reason or the other, they had a need and had to go out one of those doors with exit going over it. I'm not going to go into a panic because I clearly understand they just left one place to go somewhere else. Okay, that word exodus, you're going to find that you got it in Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah spake with Jesus about his decease or exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter says that I will endeavor that you'll be able after my decease or exodus to have these things always in remembrance. One more time, it's in the New Testament. And here it's translated departing, which is a proper translation. It can mean either one. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, that means down in Egypt, Genesis chapter 50. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, that Joseph saw the departing of the children of Israel. That is, Joseph was blessed by God to see, long time before it happened, the time when his Israelite people would be taken up out of Egypt. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, it says he saw the departing of the children of Israel and says, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And you Bible readers remember from Genesis chapter 50 that when Joseph was dying, he told them, said, one of these days, God's going to take you up out of this land, and when I'm taken out, you carry my bones out. Three places that word Exodus appears. And in every case, it's obvious, it's crystal clear. It's not talking about people leaving one place and going somewhere to rot, disintegrate, dissolve, disappear, and cease to exist. It's people that leave one place, they're taken somewhere else. And when God's people die, even though the body's left behind, it means that the soul and spirit's taken somewhere else. And we understand when the Lord comes back, we're going to have the glorious reunion of soul, body, and spirit. Thank you, I'll amen that myself. And if you want a verse for that, go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Apostle Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now allow me to read a Bible statement the Apostle Paul makes about his death. Philippians chapter 1, he writes the Philippians, and he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. That's S-T-R-A-I-T, meaning a tight place. I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said, it's more needful for you that I remain. That is because of his authority as an apostle, because of his experience as an apostle. God's people needed him. He said, it's more needful for you that I remain. But he says it's far better. Underline that. How much better? Far better. Far better for me to depart and be with Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of his death as a departure. But he also says in his departure he has a destination. Where's that destination? To be with Christ. I've spent lots of time in my life in airport terminals looking at arrival and departure boards. But when you look at those at departure board, it's got the names of places. My goal tonight, of course, is DFW. Maybe you go there and your goal is Los Angeles, Tampa, Florida, somewhere like that. But to depart just means to leave someplace and be taken somewhere else. He says, far better for me to depart and to be with Christ. We look at the statement, let me die the death of the righteous. Well, yes, if the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last or before you breathe your last. It's a great comfort to me to know that here's this body of mine left behind as far as what my family, my friends, or whoever do with it, that's not really of concern to me. I've heard about, used to hear about a few preachers I knew back then. I don't know, they had a fixation on death. I knew some of them back then, when I was told back in their 40s, had big elaborate funerals planned. I don't have any such thing planned. Maybe I had, maybe I should have. I haven't made any arrangements with the undertaker. Maybe I should. I'm still living in hope I'll be taken up by Jesus, the upper taker. But that'll be left in the hands of other people. But I'm very confident, according to the clear teaching of the Bible, that when God's people die, the soul and spirit departs the body and goes home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, to me, a very clear Bible doctrine. I hope I've made it halfway clear to you. If I haven't, I hope the Lord will make it even plainer. May the Lord bless you, give you strength. We've enjoyed, greatly enjoyed being with you, and continue to pray for us as we leave and go our separate ways. May God richly bless and keep you, and we'll turn the service back to your pastor, Brother Lawrence.